my pleasure this morning to introduce our guest preacher, the Reverend Dr. Roland DeVries. Roland is principal of Presbyterian College at McGill in Montreal, which is one of the three theological colleges in our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in Canada, the others being Knox College, just a few minutes from here, and St. Andrew's Hall at UBC. Roland has served on faculty at Presbyterian College since 2015, and before that he pastored two congregations in the Montreal area. He is married to Becky Pitt, who he met right here at Knox, and they were married here in 1999. In fact, I have a memory, Roland, of driving east on Harvard, and this is 1996 or 1997, seeing you and Becky walking north on Spadina. I thought, something's going on there. That's what I thought. Do I have the gift of prophecy or what? Yeah. Roland and Becky have three young adult kids who are at university or high school in Ontario and Quebec. And Roland's just come back from a trip to Korea, actually, where he was meeting with theological educators and potential students there, so that may be of interest to you. One of the things I love about Roland is he brings a real passion for the Church of Jesus Christ and kind of a creativity, an interest in church planting, alongside an academic, a thoughtfulness, a deep reflective instinct to see the church grow. So, Roland, we're so glad you're here. Do you want to come up and I'll pray for you? And if you have any questions about theological education, Roland's your man. He's going to be here after the service, right?
Yes.
Good. Excellent. Yeah. Let me pray for you. Dear God, we thank you for Roland. We thank you for his family. We pray for him. We pray for him in his role as principal of Presbyterian College. We pray for our denomination, too, and the ways that he and the ministry of PC can nurture maturity among our leaders and encourage future pastors in our denomination. We pray today for the word that he has for us from Scripture. We pray that it would encourage us. We ask you to speak through him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It's always good to be back at Knox. As Alex said, I met my wife, Becky, here 96, 97. In fact, it was her father who introduced us in about fifth or sixth pew back on this side. I hope he is glad that he made that introduction. I was also ordained here in 2001, I guess it was. So lots of good memories and lots of meaningful relationships built here, including a relationship with Alex. So glad to be with you today. Last year, I read a novel that shares a title with the sermon for today. The novel is entitled The Book Eaters. The narrative is set in the UK and tells the fictional story of old vampire-like families that eat only books. It's curious in that the eating of books, these book eaters actually learn the content of the book. As they eat a book, they absorb the narratives, the poetry, the theories that are printed on the pages. The novel is a kind of modern gothic tale, honestly a bit of a dark one in places. But at one point, the narrator reflects on the childhood eating of the main character and writes these words. Though fairy tales were all she ever ate, some were better than others, and the special ones in her uncle's study tasted exquisite. The crisp gold bindings, ribbons, bookmarks, and bright illustrations with multi-hued inks, an explosion of color and sparkles, words dangling and lingering on the palate. Later in life, as an adult, the same character eats a Bible that had belonged to an old priest. The narrator again describes her eating. Devon unsheathed her book teeth and bit through the spine. Worn leather, loving hands, sweat, communion wine. Words flowed across her tongue, psalms merging with commandments, sacred newborns blending with war and desecration, wafer-thin paper flesh crinkled delicately with every chew. Used books never had the crispness of new ones, but they each carried a flavor unique to their owners, which Devon, like every proper fairweather, enjoyed discovering. 12 bites to finish the book, she wiped the ink from her chin, belly pleasantly full, even as her head buzzed with archaic verses and odd prophecies. This book eating certainly sounds like something out of a gothic fantasy novel. But it turns out that book eating is also something straight out of the Bible. In both the Old and New Testaments, we find characters eating books. In the Revelation of John, chapter 10, we read, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth.' So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." In the biblical version of book eating as we have it here, the eater doesn't absorb information from the text or ideas, but nevertheless, the text is tasted and felt by John. It seems in his case that the scroll he's eating carries a word of judgment. It's bitter to his stomach. The text of Revelation is actually drawn directly from the prophet Ezekiel, where Ezekiel similarly eats a scroll that is as sweet as honey. Now, there is, of course, something more than a little odd about the idea of being a book eater, the idea of grinding the pages of a scroll between our molars. Maybe unsettling is actually a better word than odd. As humans, the closer we get to some odd possibility, something we could actually do, the more unsettled we feel about it. It's also interesting here to point out that eating and reading actually overlap in interesting ways, meaningful ways. When we read a book, it becomes a part of who we are. And all of these metaphors of eating are actually applied. We absorb a book's ideas. We digest its message. We may be nourished by its storyline. We are shaped in our minds, in our emotions, even in our bodies by what we read. Consider that a book might change your relationship to exercise, to your diet, to your perception of a body. A book might keep you awake at night or increase your cortisol levels. Reading is not only about information. Reading is not mere distraction or entertainment. Reading is also a bodily act with physical implications, not so far off from eating. Well, a change of pace now, perhaps onto more familiar territory. We come finally to our text today from Isaiah 25. We read verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." You may recall that within the prophet Isaiah, there are two forces at play. There is a centrifugal force that imagines God's people sent out from Zion to be light and hope in the world, even to go out and rule the nations with justice. But there is also a centripetal force that draws the people to Zion. The people who come to Zion are sometimes the dispersed people of God, the diaspora of Israel and Judah, and sometimes the people who gather are from all nations, coming to the hope and celebration of God's renewed city. In Isaiah 25, it is this beautiful centripetal force, we could call it a gravity of hope or a gravity of joy, that draws the nations to Zion. And when the nations come, there is a meal to share. Herbs will be gathered. Vegetables will be pulled from gardens. Cooking fires will be tended. Animals will be sacrificed. The necks of old wine jugs will be peeled open. It will be a beautiful feast, the best of food. This is not just a portrait of some experience distant from us. With this beautiful poetic language, the prophet invites us into this experience of hopeful and joyful eating. Invites us into the smelling of herbs and the tasting of baked squash, of chewing tender meat, of swallowing full-bodied wine. This meal imagery, this beautiful imagery from Isaiah 25, verse 6, is actually pointing toward the renewed life of the city that God intends for his people and for the world. A city that flourishes because hateful enemies have been brought low. A city that flourishes because the song of the ruthless has been stilled. A city that flourishes because its people have learned to live in the truly human way. A city that has become a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. And it is a city that praises God faithfully. As Isaiah 25, our text opened with these words, "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago." It's interesting to note that this banquet text of Isaiah is in some sense borrowed from older religious traditions that were available to Isaiah. There is a very similar banquet scene in the Babylonian creation epic, an ancient text called the Enuma Elish. As one biblical scholar tells us, in that creation epic, the gods assemble for festivities as Marduk, the great god of Babylon, is enthroned. The gods kiss one another, and they sit down to a banquet. Reading from the epic, "They ate festive bread, poured the wine. They wetted their drinking tubes with sweet intoxicant as they drank the strong drinks. After this, they praised Marduk. Thou, Marduk, are the most honored of the great gods." It's likely that Isaiah is actually borrowing this older tradition from the Babylonian epic. But even as he does so, there's a significant difference between what he's relying on and what he shares in terms of his own faith. In that ancient Babylonian epic, it is the gods who gather for a feast. But in Isaiah's vision, it's you and me, human beings, women and men and families from the nations. This meal is not a privileged gathering of the gods, but a human celebration made possible by the God of covenant and creation. This is a table set for all of us. But we have rushed ahead, and perhaps too quickly, or maybe the prophet Isaiah has rushed ahead too quickly, because we have to ask the question, how is it possible that this new city becomes a reality? How does this beautiful feast that's imagined become possible? How will this new day arrive? As we read on in verses 7 and 8, it becomes clear that in order for this new thing to happen, in order for this table to be set, God must act. God will act. Let me read these verses from the English Standard Version, backing up again to verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And the Lord will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. The Lord will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." How will God make this banquet celebration possible? How is God going to make this new city possible? What is God going to do? Well, simply put, God is going to dine on death. God is going to swallow up the covering, the sheet, the shroud that is cast over all people. God is going to swallow up the death mask that is spread over the nations. God is going to swallow up death forever. Perhaps it is odd and unsettling to hear the prophet say that God will dine on death, that God will eat the shroud that hangs over all peoples, that God will chew up and swallow death. But that is precisely the imaginative language that the prophet uses. Once again, let me go back to that ancient Babylonian epic that I quoted, the one that Isaiah is building from in a way. And once again, we can note a difference between that ancient Babylonian narrative and Isaiah's version. In the creation epic, Marduk, the great god, has to pass a test. The test is to make a garment disappear and then reappear. And indeed, in the text, Marduk, the great god, is able to perform this magic act. He makes the garment disappear and then reappear. And as a result, he's worshipped by all the other gods. But again, the difference with Isaiah couldn't be stronger. In the ancient Babylonian epic, it's nothing more than a party trick that Marduk performs. What Marduk does makes no difference for anybody's life. All Marduk does is offer some proof that he should be enthroned and worshipped. With Isaiah, it's completely different. God makes a garment disappear, yes, a shroud, a death mask. God eats up, swallows up the shroud. Not as some party trick or magic show so that we will worship, but to make a difference to the human family, to make a difference for the world, to make a difference for you and me, all of us gathered here. God has defeated death. In Isaiah, God is demonstrated to be sovereign over all things, including the death that has clung so close to us. Which brings us back, finally, you may have been wondering, to where we started, to the book eaters. And I wonder to myself, as I read this text of Isaiah 25, what did death taste like for God? As God masticated the fabric and fibers of that death shroud, what of death did God experience? As God took the death mask that has been spread over us and God swallowed it, what of death did God taste? Can we say that God ate the book of death? I think that's just what we can say. We approach this text here as those who confess that God has come among us in Jesus Christ, that in Christ God has walked the valley of the shadow of death with us, that in Christ God has known and experienced death for us. When a book eater ate a piece of fiction, they experienced the tension and the mystery. When a book eater ate a fairy tale, they knew all of the fun and fantasy and magic. When a book eater ate a romance novel, they suffered through tawdry storylines. And we can say, when God ate the book of death, God experienced every bitter story of human alienation. When God ate the book of death, God experienced our every tale of hatred and violence toward each other. When God ate the book of death, God tasted our narratives of suffocating self-preoccupation. When God ate death in Christ, God knew death. When God ate death in Christ, God destroyed death, swallowed it up forever. This is no party trick. And in God's swallowing up of death, a centripetal force is generated. A gravity of hope and joy is generated. A gravity that draws us to the feast and draws so many others. A centripetal force that draws us into the life of a renewed city. A gravity that seeks not only the renewal of the city for our sake, but draws us into that process of renewal. Let us approach all of this in just a slightly different way, by way of conclusion. Part of what I've been suggesting without saying it is that we actually should maybe read Isaiah 25 in reverse order. That we follow the themes and content of this text backwards from verse 8 through verse 7 through verse 6, back through verses 5 and 4, back to 1, ending with praise. So let me do that now. I trust you'll see the wisdom in reading the biblical text backwards as an expression of the gospel. Hear God's word. God will swallow up on Mount Zion the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. God will swallow up death forever. And on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, a rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wine strained clear. And the Lord will renew the city. The Lord will be a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm and a shade from the heat. The song of the ruthless will be stilled. O Lord, you are our God. We will exalt you. We will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Thanks be to God. Amen.